Yes, I'll read the first half. That you'll say, for his mercy endures forever. Kind of way this psalm is put up. It's meant to be a song. Huh? What'd you say?
Antip.
Whatever. Okay. All right, Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who made the heavens with skill. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn. And brought Israel out from their midst. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who smote great kings. And slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage, even a heritage to Israel, his servant, who remembered us in our low estate and has rescued us from our adversaries, who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. And that it does. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do know that your mercy does endure forever. It's from the creation of time until the very point of our lives, as we've seen your mercy come upon us through Jesus Christ at the cross, and how you personally called us and saved us through faith in the work of cross. And Father, for that we are extremely grateful. Father, pray this morning that you will once again challenge us, work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, cause us to be that type of people that you desire us to be. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it's particularly at this time of the year that we give much thought to the incarnation of our Savior. And we want to express our feeble gratitude for what you have done, that God should be joined with man forever. It's beyond our ability to comprehend that in one person there are two natures, a person who is fully God and at the same time fully man. But we know that he entered into humanity, became one of us, so that he might be merciful and faithful to carry out the task of a high priest, to make propitiation for sins, and to render help to people like us who are tested and so easily fall prey to temptation. Yet we have the God-man enthroned right now on the throne of his father David at your right hand. And the kingdom has been inaugurated. And the king is a high priest. And he's a shepherd. And he cares for us. And he understands us. Of course, we recognize that God knows all things. But the Son of God, he's man. And he's experienced the same kind of things we experience. So he is particularly capable, especially never having sinned, of rendering aid to all those who cry out to him. And Father, we confess that we are a body of believers, individually knit together by your Spirit, who need the mercy of Christ. We each have our weaknesses, and some of us have become content to live in our weaknesses rather than to seek you with all of our heart to find mercy. So we pray that you would speak to us today by your Spirit as he opens up your word to us and then applies it individually in ways that only he can to each of our hearts, so that our lives are transformed. Because what we want, surely what we should want, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So now teach us, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. I think we all know at McKinney Bible Church that when we think about God's revelation of himself, it comes in two forms. It comes in the form of creation. And Romans and Psalm 19 especially talk about that. We call that general revelation. It is a picture. And we've grown up in the era where you've been told, I presume, that pictures speak 1,000 words. And it used to be said that pictures never lie. We can't say that anymore, can we? Because with our ability to manipulate pictures on a computer, we can take things out of a picture or put things into it so that the picture does now lie.
When I was taught homiletics, we were taught that, there would be good forms of preaching, like, say, when you're preaching on a David, to dress up like David and speak from the first person like you're David. Because, you see, these sorts of forms appeal to people, and they pay closer attention, and they speak volumes. There are churches now that have ministers who are ministers of art, so that when you come and sit in an auditorium, you may have paintings up on the wall, or you may have a screen pulled down with all kinds of images to portray things about God that cause your soul to soar. And this is considered a good thing. I can't say that it's bad. I wonder about the people who met in a humble house after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended, who didn't have any art like that, or any pictures, or any preacher to stand up dressed like David to give the message. They did have this huge picture, however, that we all have. That is God's creation. And God's creation tells a lot about Him. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us that it speaks about His invisible attributes. And surely, if you're a thinking person, if you think as a theologian, if you think of somebody who thinks there is a God, then the very fact that the sun comes up and the sun goes down would make you think, God is really faithful. But the creation cannot tell us precisely about the faithfulness of God, can it? And when you think about creation, of course, now we're in a fallen condition, which makes it more difficult. But if you're a person who believes in God, you could find in creation how God is gracious and loving. All of those things will be true. But creation never talks about the cross. So God has a second revelation, and it's the revelation that comes in His Word. So we have general revelation and we have specific revelation. And I suppose you could compare them to a guy who looks at a girl and he says to himself, "Wow, there is a beautiful girl. I'd like to marry that girl." And so he goes to meet her and he's looking at her, and that's general revelation. She looks good. Then when he talks to her and she opens her mouth, he says to himself, "She's really dumb." That's specific revelation. I didn't mean to imply that all women who look good are dumb, by the way. I didn't mean that. So we want to talk about an attribute of God, because we're on the subject of mercy. It's about mercy. God is merciful. And we read the psalm, and we went through it antiphonally. And we chose the word from the King James, "His mercy endures forever." Some translations have "loving kindness." Some translations have "love." There's a whole range of words in the Old Testament that are translated that way. But in the Old Testament, there's one specific word. It's the one we read. It's translated sometimes "mercy," but there's another word that's translated "mercy." And it's the word that has its basic meaning is "the womb." The womb. And when you think of the womb, into the world is coming a creature, a human being, who cannot take care of himself or herself. He has very many needs.
And so there's the mother who protects her in the womb to start with. And then when the child is born, the mother shows mercy, compassion. That's one of the pictures of the Bible of God's mercy. But God puts feet on this concept of mercy. And it's found really throughout the Old Testament, but it's found also a lot in the New Testament, and that's what we're going to talk about. So imagine yourself for a moment, if you can, as a blind person. Can you do that? I had a friend in college who, I don't know, he was taken by me, so he would walk around like this and bump into walls and stuff just to see what it's like to be blind. The problem is, it's hard to imagine today. Several people keep saying to me, Craig, I don't think of you as blind. Well, you would if conditions were just right. You would know it. But imagine yourself. Say in about 30 A.D. And you were born blind. You can't see a blessed thing. And so, to make it in life, you're made into a beggar. That's what a lot of blind people are in the world. Blind and deaf and lame. You go to certain countries and you'll discover the streets are packed with beggars. There's no place for them to work. Nobody takes care of them. Nobody has all the benefits that I've had. And so there you are, a beggar. And, of course, beggars are poor. Their livelihood is up to the compassion of people. And, of course, there's no hope in life that it's going to change. There's no thinking, well, the economy is going to go up and all of a sudden I'll get my hearing back or I'll be able to see. That doesn't happen. And so all the things that we dream of as people, they're lost to such a person. Getting married, that's a joke. Who would marry a blind person who can't work but is simply a beggar? So a person who's born blind, and we're told lots of stories about them in the Bible, that person has nothing to look forward to. No hope of love, no hope of companionship, no hope of the enjoyment of life. Instead, the daily grind is find your way to the city gate or the temple gate and sit down and begin begging people as you hear them walk by to show a little mercy. That's what it's like. And so, as you come out of Jericho, 840 feet below sea level, and you make your ascent to Jerusalem, 20 miles away, an ascent of 3,500 feet. As you're coming out of Jericho, the city of roses for Israel, there is a beggar sitting there. And it's the same old kind of day. There's no hope. He's there and he's wrapped in his outer cloak, keeping off the morning chill. That's all he's got. And he hears a crowd. And he's wondering, what is this? And people are running by and somebody's cloak brushes him. So he grabs hold of it. What is this? Somebody says, well, Jesus, the Nazarene is coming and a big crowd is following him. So he can hear the approaching crowd. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.
Beggars, they don't have a voice. It's not nice. You need to clear the streets for somebody important who's walking by. He doesn't need to be embarrassed. And so people sternly begin to say to him, be quiet. Of course, in our vernacular, we would say what? Shut up. Shut your mouth. Don't you understand this is Jesus the Nazarene? He's popular. He has all kinds of power. You be quiet. You're just a beggar. What's he do? He won't be put off. Scripture says he cries all the louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. Of course, we don't know that kind of cry. Because we don't live in that kind of culture where people really shout out. And second of all, most of us don't know that kind of misery. Maybe none of us. There's no hope. These are my life. 50, 60 years, day by day, dragging yourself to the gate and begging. And it's not like you're just one. So all the people passing by, well, there's hundreds of them. If you think of third world countries, where in the past there have been so many nutritional problems, you discover that all kinds of things happen to people after they're born because conditions aren't right. So, for example, in India, there are 150 million blind people. Almost all of them are beggars. I've seen it. I've been there. Using seen metaphorically, you might add. So you get on a train and a beggar gets on the train and he just walks down between the seats and he's popping a tin can as he walks like this, hoping you'll put some money in it. There's no hope. Nobody wants them. Nobody wants to take care of them. And so if you thought, my life could change, what would you do? You wouldn't care what anybody said. You would shout out, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's our beggar. He wants mercy. I told you that one of the fathers said that grace has to do with merit and mercy has to do with misery. And our beggar is miserable. There's nothing like your own personal pain, of course. All of us go through pain and, you know, we make these little trite sayings like, well, my troubles aren't like someone else's. All of that's true, but when you're in the middle of pain, your pain's your pain. And it's right there in front of you, and it's the worst thing in the world. But truly, most of us have never known pain like this beggar. Think about it. The man's born blind. You know, the questions are there. God, why did you do this? Why can my brother see and I can't see? Why did you do it that way? He's an Israelite. He's certainly heard the scriptures. What answer is there? Well, there's the answer that comes from Exodus chapter 4. I'm the Lord, and I make the seeing see, and the blind blind, and the deaf deaf. I do it. So God admits, I do it. But to the man who's in the pain, it certainly doesn't seem fair, does it? No, it doesn't seem fair. And let's say he's older. Let's say he's 40 years old or so. Like the lame man in Acts chapter 3. He's lame from his mother's womb and he's lived on the earth for 40 years. You know, one could begin to understand, could they not? Suicide?
Ooh, that makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it?
But you see, all of us, our pain is minimal. We're always thinking, well, there's hope. Something better lies ahead.
Not for the beggar. And how can we talk about all of his embarrassment? All the things that happen to him because he can't see. How he runs into people, knocks them over. How they yell and scream at him. How they count him as nothing. How are we going to count all of that? We don't understand the story unless we step into his shoes. And none of us can very well. We've never been there like that. So he shouts out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. I am miserable." And using the word mercy, he is suggesting that this son of David can do something about it. Of course, surely he's heard the reports about Jesus, how he's raised people from the dead, how other blind people have regained their sight, how the lame have walked and the lepers have been cleansed. He's certainly heard all of those kinds of things. But you know, most people, well, I am. Some of you know this. I'm a skeptic, aren't you? Some of you are just truly gullible. It's true, you know, you read a report, and well, I saw this in people's testimony, and so I'm going to go try it. And I'm thinking, you're just dumb. You know, because usually it has to do with money, and people will say all kinds of things to get you to buy their product. So I'm a skeptic. Don't you suppose this beggar might have been a skeptic at one point? Oh, sure. Yeah. I've been here 40 years. I've never heard of somebody blind receiving their sight till now. Don't give me that baloney. Here's his one and only chance. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Well, as one person put it, the sun stood still that day. Like in the day of Joshua. Only this time it's the S-O-N. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's got a mission. And he stops. And he does something that dignitaries don't do. He's not hobnobbing with the people of money and life is great. He says, bring him to me. And so they say to the blind man, they say, be bold, be courageous. He's calling for you. So what's he do? He takes his coat off and he flings it on the ground. Now, it just occurred to me about 3 o'clock this morning. It hit me because I was thinking about this. What is that talking about? Well, I like to do home projects. I should rephrase that. I do home projects. And everyone in my family knows that when I do home projects, I get grumpy. Just like every man under the sun. Because it never works just right. And I have additional problems. My head gets in the way of things I don't see. And then there's a gouge and that, you know, and I'm saying, praise the Lord, right? But the worst thing is, and Grace can attest to this because I yell, Grace! You know, I'm working, I'm using some screwdrivers, and I set it down.
and then I need it again. And I cannot find the thing. For the life of me, I can't find it. Grace! You know, and so she's got to drop what she's doing. She comes running. It's right there by your foot, Greg. Okay, yeah. He throws his coat. Blind people don't do that because they can't find it. What's the importance of that? The importance of this is the guy really thinks this is going to work. So they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "What is it you want?" You find that question in the Gospels. So, you know, the daughter of Herod's wife is dancing, and it's so beautiful. He says, "You can have whatever you want up to half the kingdom." So she goes away and consults with her mother, and she comes back. He says, "What do you want?" "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." The disciples, James and John, come running up to Jesus. "Give us whatever. What is it you want?" "We want to sit on your right and your left hand in your kingdom. That's what we want." Most of us have all kinds of wants, don't we? This guy has a real need, a real want. We'd call it a need, wouldn't he? "What is it you want?" "I want to find, my sight." Jesus says to him, "Go. Your faith has saved you." That's the literal translation. "Go. Your faith has saved you." He's got his sight back. He can see. Now, everyone here who can see, that's all but one. Everyone who can see takes for granted what you can see until you start losing it. But suppose you never saw a thing. And say you're 40 years old. You got a brother and a sister, and they got kids. You got a mother and father. You've never seen them. You've never seen a tree, a plant. You've never seen the beauty of how God made people. What would you do? You know what you would do. I know what I would do. I would just, when he said go, it'd be right out of there like a shot. Because I'm going to look everything over. Not him. Jesus said, "Go." And he got on the road and followed Jesus. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Verse 46, "And they came to Jericho. And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind man named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he began crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him, to come here.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage,' that is, be bold, 'arise. He is calling for you.' And casting aside his cloak," which would be his outer cloak, the thing he keeps warm in,
He jumped up and came to Jesus, and answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain, I want to find my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has saved you." And he immediately received his sight and began following him on the road. There's a story. There's all kinds of context to put it in. We don't have time for that. Mark is concerned, as his opening verse tells us, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is concerned that we realize that Jesus is the Son of God, and the gospel is looking back to Isaiah, and the gospel in Isaiah is, "Your God reigns." And so when John the Baptist was put into custody, Jesus went around and began to teach about the kingdom, and he would say, "Repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom is at hand." And by the time you come to the end of Mark, you see that Jesus is talking about being seated at the right hand of the Father. So the Gospel of Mark is the good news that Jesus reigns. Jesus, at this point, is on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to suffer and he's going to die, just as he's been telling his disciples, that he's going to be condemned to death by the Jewish people, and he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, where they're going to mock him and scourge him and spit upon him. But on the third day, he will rise from the dead. There's a larger section in Mark that starts in chapter 8 and closes in chapter 10. The section starts with a story about a blind man, and it ends with a story about a blind man. This is the climax of the section. Within this section, discipleship is a prominent feature. And within the section comes the famous words that Jesus made that we repeat often, as he's talking to his disciples and to the crowds, that if anyone wishes to come after him, he has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. The one who loses his life will find it, but the one who saves his life will lose it. After all, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the context in which this story comes. But when we come right down to the story, it's to talk about Jesus. He's merciful, isn't he? Merciful. So turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's just read verses 14 through 18. "Since then the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that by death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not," I'm going to translate the word literally, "he does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then just flip over to chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. Take courage. He's calling for you to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That time of need is the idea of timely help. Timely help, not conditioned by us, but of course by the throne of grace. So what I want to do is I just want to kind of put these two passages together. You can see in Hebrews, can't you, that it's talking about the incarnation. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he took on the same thing. So that through death, he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. So that he might deliver those who through fear of death are subject to slavery all their lives. So here, just in this nutshell, Jesus comes and he joins us in our humanity. He takes on flesh and blood so he can do what? He can render the devil powerless. The devil at the cross, of course, is defeated. His power is not yet totally obliterated, but he's rendered ineffective to those who look to Jesus. So Jesus joins us because of the penalty of sin upon us and what's due to us. And he goes to the cross and he defeats the devil. And now the devil's powerless for those who come to Jesus. And what has controlled people before salvation should no longer control them after salvation, and that is the fear of death, to which all men are enslaved. Now, you have to give that some thought. Because what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is out there in broad America is what's controlling the president and our senators and our congressmen and our friends and our neighbors and our families is death, the fear of death. And so they right now are trying to make the most of life. They're afraid of death. They're enslaved. And it's not simply the idea of avoiding death. I think everyone knows they will eventually die. But it's that fear of death that causes them to live the way they live, to do the things they do, to push death back as far as you can. So if you look on the television right now, what's up there? Well, it's all about all these nutritional supplements and all the stuff you can do to make your life, what? Just a little bit longer. It's about all these beauty aids, what? So you can make your I was tuning in to listen to R.C. Sproul and S. Lewis Johnson, and right between the two of them on a Christian radio station, the word is this, I don't know, it's about a 5-minute blurb, two of them. One is how to protect all your money. And it's a system, but they don't tell you what it is. You have to call them. That should make you skeptical. And then the second one, I think it's most.
This morning's ad was, I sent my wife to the spa for laser hair removal and the treatment, and she looks 20 years younger. If you believe that, you are dumb. Here it is on Christian radio. Death. The fear of death. Oh, let me look a little younger so I'm not faced with the fact I'm going to die. All of that's included there. So Jesus comes along and he becomes one of us to deliver us from that fear. And then it says, he doesn't take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. And of course, the seed of Abraham, if I could use a pun, is pregnant with truth. Isn't it? Because Abraham's seed is the promised people. So we're not talking about Jews only. We're talking about believers. Galatians 3 tells us. We've become the children of Abraham by faith, promised. He takes hold, not of angels. So in the first part of Hebrews, he's talking a whole lot about angels, but he says, no, he doesn't share with angels. No, they're fallen angels, but he doesn't step in and help them. What he does is he steps in and he helps the seed of Abraham. He takes hold of. That is to say, well, let me give you an idea what it is. It's the concept used in the Old Testament, and we find it in the New Covenant. And you'll think, oh, well, Craig, you find everything in the New Covenant. I didn't see this one myself. I admit, I read it somewhere. You remember in the New Covenant how God is saying, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant that I made with both the house of Israel and the house of Judah when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Eden. I grabbed hold and I pulled them out of Eden. That's this word. I'm taking hold here, Jesus says. He took hold of the seed of Abraham. How did he do it? In a very interesting fashion. He joined us. He joined us. And he did it so that he might become merciful and faithful. Look back to Hebrews chapter 2. And just look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I want to suggest to you, and again, this is not original with me. This goes all the way back to my class in Hebrews in seminary. I want to suggest to you that there's a chiasm here. He was made like us so that he might become merciful and so that he might become faithful. His faithfulness has to do with his covenant work in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. His mercy has to do with joining us so that he might come to our aid. So, merciful and faithful, high priest and things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, on the inside, we have faithfulness and making propitiation for the sins of the people. On the outside of the verses, we have faithfulness because he's been tempted in the things that he's suffered. So, he's able to help those who are likewise tempted. So, this merciful God has become one of us so that he can show us mercy.
God is infinite. God is not infinitely mercy. God is infinite. God is not infinitely gracious. God is holy. God is infinitely holy. But you see, he doesn't show grace to everyone. Nor does he show mercy to everyone. But he did join the seed of Abraham, believers, so that he might show mercy to us. There it is depicted, coming out of Jericho. The man, the blind man, he has personal perception about who he is. He's got no bones about it. He's nothing. He's just a beggar. He's helpless. He's totally needy. He has nothing to offer. That's why he uses the word mercy. I need mercy. And of course, the story is there not to just depict about the physical condition, but the spiritual condition. So all over Scripture, we're depicted as blind people. We can't see the truth. We're pathetic. There's no hope for a blind person, spiritually speaking. When you can't see, nothing can make you see. The blind man represents what it is to come to Christ. It demands personal perception. I am helpless. I'm miserable. I can't see right. I need pity. The second thing about the blind man is he had penetrating insight into Jesus. Nowhere else in the Gospel of Mark up to this point is the title Son of David used. Nowhere. And of course, the Son of David is full of meaning because it takes us all the way back to the Davidic covenant and God's promise that one of the sons of David would sit on his throne forever. This man who could see nothing physically saw something spiritually. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Well, the physical there is to open up the spiritual. Clearly, a person can't see spiritually unless God opens their eyes. And God has opened his eyes. He sees who Jesus is. And he calls out to him in faith, "You're the Son of David. You're the Messiah of the Old Testament. You're the anointed one. You're the promised one. You're the one that Isaiah says, when you come, you'll heal the blind and the deaf, and you'll cause people to leap who were once lame. That's what you'll do. I know who you are, Son of David. Show me mercy." He had penetrating insight into Jesus. Jesus is merciful. How would he get that from Son of David? Well, he would get it from the story about Mephibosheth, wouldn't he? David's enemy, a descendant of Saul, who's lame on his feet, to whom David showed mercy and sat him down at his table. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He had persevering faith. Persistent. Didn't he? I mean, what happens to you if you're in a crowd and you say something and people just turn around and tell you off? Well, you shut your mouth and bury your head, don't you?
I'll never do that again. Not this man. When they tried to silence him, he knew Jesus is the Son of David. And so he shouted out all the louder, Son of David, have persistent faith, persevering faith. And then the crux. What do you want me to do? Well, I want to find my sight. Go. Your faith saved you. He's come out that day to beg for money. The story starts with him sitting alongside the road. He's out of the game. There's no hope for him. The end of the story shows him walking on that road behind Jesus. He left everything and followed Jesus. He was a peripatetic disciple. Why? Well, there's only one reason. Mercy. Jesus showed him mercy. All of that blindness stands for sin, doesn't it? Of course it does. All of our maladies, our problems, our emotional distresses, everything that's about us that's wrong is because of sin. Maybe not personal sin, but Adam's sin. It's all the cause of the curse, the fall. It's all there. But Jesus is the one who shows mercy. And he transforms us. And spiritually, he makes us brand new. Our bodies aren't brand new yet, but that day is coming. The redemption of the body, the adoption as sons. That day is coming, but he's made us new. He's given us insight. The shades have been pulled off. Now he's shown in our hearts with the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see him for who he is. We have new life. We have light. We can see. That's mercy. We didn't deserve it. We had nothing to offer. We were miserable. We didn't even necessarily know we were miserable. So I'm going to close with this. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Whenever we learn about God, there's always a response demanded. You see, that's the problem in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. We look out there, man looked out there, and they saw it all, and they knew there was a God, and they said, mm-mm, because there's a response demanded. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their own speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. What happens when you know that God is a God of mercy? Well, you think about the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who are struggling in the midst of trusting Christ because they're undergoing some persecution. And so certain ones of them are thinking about drawing back because, after all, if you crawl back and you hide, you won't be persecuted. And the way to crawl back then was to, well, find yourself back in the Jewish circles, keeping your mouth shut about faith in Christ and adopting the Jewish practices again. That's what they're thinking about doing. And so the writer to the Hebrews is writing to encourage them. And he tells them, you know, he warns them, starting quietly, and then he gets louder and louder and louder until he reaches that climax in chapter 10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, but he says, you know, you're drifting. Watch out. And to give them an illustration, which is perfect, he takes them to Kadesh Barnea, where God told them to go in and take the land, and they refused. And so God showed his wrath on them. And so now he's telling them, don't be like that. Don't be like that. And so he says, and again, we don't have time to lay the whole story, but look at verse 14 again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So the first thing he's saying is, okay, think about it. The disciples saw Jesus rising up in a physical body. They watched him go away into the sky, and he passed through the heavens. And Hebrews makes it clear he sat down at the right hand of the throne of grace. He sat down. He's enthroned, seated, Son of David. So let's hold fast what we believe, he says. And then here's the text that tells us what is our part when we know that we have a God who's merciful. And his mercy has extended to the point that you look down at all of these despicable situations and messes that people have gotten themselves into because they do not fear God, do not care about God, reject God. He comes down and becomes one of those people, not with sin, but apart from sin. He joins the human race. Why would anyone do that? Because God is a God of mercy, and he's going to deliver us from our plight. And so it says in verse 15, let's hold fast, because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, that's not to suggest that Jesus has been tempted in all kinds of ways like we are. Jesus' temptation had to do with his suffering, as chapter 2, verse 18 makes clear. He was tested with respect to his suffering. So, we're not going to find here, gentlemen, a man who was tempted with respect to pornographic thoughts. That didn't happen to Jesus. Not a chance. Not tempted that way. No, he's tempted, he's tested, he's tried in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. If there's another way, I don't want to undergo this wrath, Lord. He's tested like we are, yet without sin. But because he's become one of us and he's discovered what it takes to obey, well, then he says, he can sympathize with us. Or, another way of putting it is verse 16. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help at just the right time. Well, so it's called the throne of grace, and then we're looking for grace and mercy. So when we approach, we don't approach on any merit of our own. We have no merit by which to appeal to God. And we're looking for grace and mercy because some of us, all of us, fall into miserable conditions. And the miserable condition of the Hebrews was their suffering. And they're tempted to leave Christ behind. And so he says, okay, look, Jesus became one of us to show us mercy. And he knows just how much it takes to overcome temptation. He can sympathize with you. So here's what I want you to do, brothers and sisters. I want you to come to the throne of grace where Jesus is seated, sitting down, interceding for you, and I want you to ask him for grace and mercy. So, it's not that Jesus is unconcerned about our physical needs. He proves that in the Gospels. But he's joined our situation for right now, spiritual purposes, so that we grow in confidence in faith. And so, if we have a sin problem that gives us misery, where to go? We'll come to the throne of grace. If we have things going on in our head, when we pick up God's word and it penetrates like a sharp knife that separates between thought and motive, and we set it down because we can't stand what it says to us, you got a problem. We don't like to read it for that reason. But if we see that, where to go? Well, we don't come on merit. We come looking for mercy. Lord, I've discovered by your word I'm bitter. Lord, I've discovered by your word that I'm full of anger. Lord, I've discovered by your word that I'm resentful. Lord, I've discovered by your word that I lack mercy. Lord, I've discovered by your word I'm not very loving. Lord, it's just debilitating, Lord. What do I do? Right here. Mercy. Okay, so the blind man, he shouted. Nobody could stop him. He persisted. Son of David, have mercy. Because he knew the Son of David was merciful. And if I say to you, well, yeah, tell me the attributes of God. Everybody in this room would list off God's righteous, God is just, God is good, God is kind, God is immutable, God is self-existent, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent. We'd even say God is merciful. So then, do you suppose the King of Mercy will not dispense mercy? He will. Come with confidence. Blind man, take courage. He's calling you. Tell him what you want. Be bold. What is it you want me to do? I want to find my sight. Prayer. Lord, your mercy for us endures forever. It was shown in its most exquisite form at the cross, where Jesus had become one of us, that he might die to the penalty of the law for us, that he might suffer your wrath instead of us. You showed us mercy. And your mercy didn't quit at the cross. It's really the high point, the beginning. From it now flow all kinds of mercies for those who come to your throne and say, Lord, make me like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Lord, I want to put my arrogant ways aside where I think I know so much. I want to quit thinking about myself, Lord. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like the blind man, Lord, who got on the road right away and followed Jesus, who was going to the cross. I want to take up my cross, Lord, and deny self. I need mercy. Because each time I grit my teeth and say I'm going to do it, I fail again. Lord, be merciful to me. You are incredibly merciful. And you invite us to come to the throne and ask, and you offer timely help. Lord, may we be the people who find you faithful. We know you are faithful, but we will not find it unless we seek it and ask for it. And now, Lord, we take a short break and then come back to the table.
to remember that Christ died for us in our place, in our stead. He suffered your wrath instead of we ourselves suffering that wrath. And he has drawn us into himself so that we are one with him. All that he gets is ours. That's an incredible thought. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, feed us on the ongoing, abiding benefits of Christ's death so that we might be conformed to the image of your beloved, the Son of your love. We may be like him. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.